Well, I have to say that there are two reasons why I'm glad that my Gonzaga Bulldogs won yesterday in the Final Four. One is because I did want them to win, but number two, because it takes off the table having to decide who I'm going to root for if Oregon would have won its game. So that is, so I'm a Gonzaga fan. We both, Karen and I, are from our days over in Eastern Washington. Gonzaga's very, very big over there. So, and we kind of got caught up into that as well. This is the fifth sermon in a short series called God's Design for Gender and Sexuality. And what we have seen is God's design for mankind. First of all, we've seen his design for marriage. Second of all, the corruption of God's design, and that came about through sin. And then we've seen God's design as it relates to transgender and transgenderism. We looked at that last week. So the question then is there any hope whatsoever that man, that marriage and sexuality can be restored to what God intended it and to what God designed for it to be from the very beginning? Is there hope? Can it be restored? Sin has definitely marred it and corrupted it, and we see that every single day. We see it not only in the news, we see it in our lives, we see it in the lives of some of the people that we know. So is there hope? Can that design be restored? And the answer to that question, as you might know, and I hope you do, is yes. It can be restored. There is hope. And that hope comes from and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And this morning we'll look at verses 9 through 11. We'll also go to another passage, time permitting, in 1 Peter chapter 1. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. And when you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And thank you. You may be seated. Now, the immediate context of this passage, where we find 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, begins in chapter 5, verse 1. It begins in 5:1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, meaning non-believers, that someone has his father's wife. Now, Paul had already talked about the problems, the first problem in the Corinthian church in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. That is disunity. They were not unified, which is what makes his state, and that makes his statement about the Lord's Supper unifying us even more important. They weren't unified. But then he comes in chapters 5 and 6 to other problems that the Corinthian church had. There was a problem of sexual immorality. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, really, that's the whole chapter, we're dealing with a man who was living with and having a relationship with his mother-in-law, in effect. And the church thought that was great. Probably because they thought, look how gracious God is. He can even forgive something like that. And what Paul says to that is, the non-believer, the person outside in the world, thinks that's nuts and knows it's wrong. But you celebrate it. Then, in chapter 6, not only did they have a problem with sexual immorality, but they also had a problem with greed. They were taking each other to court. They weren't settling it amongst themselves. They were taking each other to court. Paul said, you shouldn't be doing that. And then in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, some members of the Corinthian church had not put away their pagan religious practices, and they were even going to the pagan temples and visiting the prostitutes there. And when I say visiting the prostitutes, I don't mean that they sat down and had coffee with them. Okay? There's more going on there than that. That's what Paul's addressing. And in the middle of that section, he says what he does. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, what is he telling them? Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth that because of God's work for them and because of God's work in them, they now have a new identity. They're saved sinners, and they cannot and they must not act based on their old identity, which was an unrepentant sinner who is lost, who's separated from God and alienated from God. They have an obligation to live according to their new identity, not their old identity. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 say? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. The old things have passed, the new has come. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians here, the believers in the church in Corinth, he's telling them, be who you are. You have a new identity. Act like it. Live like it. Behave like it. Don't behave like you used to. And the logic of this passage shows us just how God's design in every area is restored. First of all, sin separates us from God and incurs His wrath. Sin, that is in verses 9 and 10. Here is what that says, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, the wicked, we could say, will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says that first of all. The unrighteous, again, they're the wicked, they're wrongdoers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Inherit implies a gift. We don't earn God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a gift to us. And when he says the kingdom of God, it is the rule and reign and realm of God. And he may have here a more specific view of that in looking forward to when God's kingdom is consummated. We're talking here about heaven or the eternal state. And he says, people who unrepentantly do these things aren't going to be there. That's what he's saying. They are not going to be there. Now, do you not know? What that means is, don't be under any illusions. Don't be fooled. Don't believe something that isn't true. So what is it that they might have been believing that was not true? And he's saying, don't believe that. What he's saying, or what he's telling them not to believe, is something that isn't just around now, but it was around then too. And what it is it's, how does somebody get to heaven? It answers the question wrongly, how does somebody get to heaven? And the answer that is given a lot today, and that was given a lot in that day as well, and every day, is they die. You just go to heaven after you die. Everybody does, right? I mean, that's certainly what the world thinks today, by and large, and it's what the world thought in Corinth, even with their pagan religions. That's what they thought. But what Paul is saying is, don't be deceived by that. Don't be fooled by that. He says everybody doesn't go to heaven. Everybody doesn't. Everybody is not part of God's kingdom. He says there are people, what Paul is saying, who don't. There are people who aren't part of God's kingdom, who don't go to heaven, and who won't go. Who are those people? Those people are unrepentant sinners. That's who those people are. The issue here is not who is a sinner and who isn't a sinner, because we all are. Even those of us who are redeemed still sin. We still struggle with sin. That's not the issue. The issue here is unrepentance. That is the issue. And the list that Paul gives here is not exhaustive. Okay, these aren't the only sins. And these aren't the only sins that will keep someone out of heaven or keep someone away from a relationship with God. These aren't the only ones. Paul has other lists that he gives. They're called the sin lists or the vice lists of the New Testament. One of them is in Ephesians 5, 19 through 21. He mentions all of these awful things, and then he says, then it's contrasted with, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's one in Ephesians 5, Revelation chapter 21 and 22 mentions, has a list of sins. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, the same thing. So obviously this is not exhaustive. So someone who first heard this read in the church in Corinth could have said, well, I don't fit into any of the, I'm not guilty of any of those sins, therefore this doesn't apply to me. And maybe even people today think that. Well, I'm not guilty of any of these sins, so I guess I'm fine. No. This is a representative look at sin, and it's also more than likely geared to the Corinthian church. Specifically, these were things they were involved with before they were saved. This is what they probably had a problem with or problems with. He goes into this list, neither fornicators, which means the sexually immoral, it's a more general term because adulterer is mentioned just a little bit later. Idolaters, those are people who worship idols. By the way, that isn't just people who craft, who make some wooden, bronze, silver, or gold image and set it up in their house and bow down and worship it every day. Idolatry comes in all shapes and sizes. There's one shape and size that it comes in for all of us. Look in a mirror. Idolatry. And I'm not saying that every time you look in a mirror, you're committing idolatry. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is look in the mirror and who's looking back at you. We make ourselves idols. Idolatry. Adulterers. That is a married person having sexual activities, having sex with someone who is not their husband or wife. Now, the next two phrases here are somewhat debated. Actually, the first one is more so in the New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard Bible reads, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Two words. The English Standard Version has one phrase for this. One phrase. It is... Now I'm having a... It says, men who practice homosexuality. So the two phrases are combined into one. The word effeminate there, which appears in the New American Standard and the King James Version, means soft. That's what that means. It means soft. And from all the Greek dictionaries that you can look into to see what is it that is being said there in this word, and especially the one that is considered basically the Supreme Court of Greek dictionaries and lexicons, Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, long time, bagged, is how we referred to it in school, bagged. That means the passive partner in a same-sex activity. Now that's important because the next phrase, nor homosexuals, refers to, the way this is written, the active partner in same-sex activity. Now, whether it's better to translate this with two words or one word or phrase, I don't know. But it seems as if the ESV and there are some other translations that do this too, combine these men who practice homosexuality. I think that is a very good translation and a very good rendering. But the idea of effeminate or soft should not be overlooked either in that. But it's clear, this is one of those sins. And this is where it gets tricky in our society today, in our world today. We can go through this list and it's fine until we get to the end of verse 9. Then it's not fine. Then, no, that's not a sin. But if we understand the context, it is. All of these things, Paul says, if you do these things and you don't repent, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. None of them are up for a vote. He lists this, including homosexuality, alongside all of these other sins. But there are more. Verse 10, nor thieves. And we know what that is. Nor covetous or greedy. Nor revilers. Excuse me. Nor the covetous, nor drunkards. That's the next one. Nor revilers. What is a reviler? A reviler is someone who is verbally abusive, someone who is slanderous and foul-mouthed. And it refers to people who destroy other people by their words. Then he says, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. A swindler is one who commits extortion or embezzles. It's one who takes advantage of other people for their own financial gain. They cheat people out of their money. That's what it's being talked. That's what a swindler is. Now, people who do these things, people who commit these sins and do not repent, Paul says, will go to hell, because that is the opposite of inherit the kingdom of God. They will. They won't go to heaven. Paul wasn't afraid to say that. We shouldn't be afraid to say that either, even though everything in the world and some of the church will push against us and say, no, don't say that. Even in good churches, we will hear this or get this pressure. You don't want to put it that way. Why? Well, we know it's in the Bible, but you don't want to put it that way because people don't want to hear that. And if they come to your church, they won't come back if you say things about hell. If you teach what the Bible teaches about hell, they're not going to like that. They won't come back. So give them a good message, one that makes them feel good on the way out the door. Never mentions hell, never mentions God's law, never mentions repentance. And the only gospel that is preached in those cases is, do you want Jesus as your friend or as your buddy? That's about it. But that isn't the biblical gospel. Paul was not afraid to say that to a church, by the way. To a church. Not just the world, but inside of a church. So is God's law and God's holiness part of our message? And it ought to be. Because how can we recognize God's grace if we don't recognize our own sin? And the answer is we can't. Grace doesn't mean anything without understanding our own sinfulness. It means nothing. It should be part of our message, and we're not telling the truth if we leave it out. We're not telling the truth. God's design for man, for marriage, for gender, and for sexuality has been corrupted by sin. And what Paul is saying here is, that'll be judged. There's coming a day when it will be judged. But is that the end of the story? And the answer is no, it isn't. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. Number two, the second thing that Paul says here is redemption through Christ brings not only a change in position, but also a change in practice. Redemption. In verse 11, we have hope, especially in this first phrase. Such were some of you. God's design can be restored, and it is restored through God saving his people, as it says in verse 11, through the person and work of Christ. Such were some of you. That is an incredible statement. Think about what Paul was saying here. As he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, some of you were fornicators. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were greedy and covetous. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were revilers. Some of you were swindlers. But what's the key word in that phrase? Congregational participation is helpful at this time. Were. Not to get all English grammary on you here for a moment, but or a lesson here. What the word were, is it different than the word are, A-R-E? Yes, it's really different. Were means past. Used to be. Are is a statement about the present. They were that, but they were not anymore. They were that, but not now. Paul could say, and I'm sure this was thought about when it was first read, when this letter was first read to the church in Corinth, however large it was, it probably wasn't a very big church, what we would think of a big church. It might have been our size or even a little smaller. Someone there is reading Paul's letter, the pastor, the church of Corinth, reading that letter. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, and he goes through the whole list. And as he's reading it, he knew, and probably so did everybody else, names came to mind. Or they could almost raise their hand and say, yeah, that was me. I was that person. I was the thief. I was the homosexual. I was the adulterer. I was the drunkard. I was the swindler. And I cheated more people than I can remember. Such were some of you. So how did that happen? How did we go from, don't be deceived, you commit these sins, you have no place, no inheritance in the kingdom of God, to, such were some of you? How do we make that leap? Such were some of you. Did they pick themselves up by their bootstraps and just power through it? Willpower? I'm not going to do this anymore. They went to a self-help seminar. They bought 8 miles of books on self-help. They bought every shrink-wrapped program that came down the pike. No. Paul explains it. The rest of the verse, such were some of you. And again, that doesn't mean everybody in the Corinthian church did all of these things or any of these things. It's representative. But there were people who were guilty of all of those. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of God. How did it happen? Because of God's grace and because of God's mercy and what God did for them. They were saved. They were saved. They were rescued. They were delivered. And the word but here, it's a very important one in verse 11. You used to be this way, but now you're this way. It's a strong word that is meant to be emphatic. And it is a contrast to the word unrighteous in verse 9. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you were washed, sanctified, justified. That is the opposite of unrighteous, by the way, in verse 9. But you are now righteous. God declares you righteous. What Paul is saying here in general is that God saved his people. He saved them. He rescued them through Christ. That's where the gospel comes in. Jesus came and lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father that we could never live. He died a sacrificial death for our sins, a death we should have died. He rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and to show that he completed his mission successfully to save his people from their sins. And what Paul is saying here is, God has given us a new heart, which leads to new desires, which leads to new actions. Now we have to ask the question here, can Christians commit these sins that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10? Is it possible for a saved person to commit some of these sins? Hopefully not all of these sins, but some of the. And the answer is yes, it is. It's possible. It is possible. Should we? Well, of course not. But those things that are mentioned here in Ephesians 5, in Galatians 5, in 1 Timothy 1, and by the way, in Romans 1 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, will never be the unbroken pattern of life for a Christian. Never. We struggle with sin, and we work to mortify it. That's an old-fashioned word. It means put to death. Romans 8:13. We struggle to do that, and we work hard as the Holy Spirit gives us the ability. And He does. He says, but you were washed. That is a spiritual cleansing from guilt. It's talking there about the forgiveness of sins. It's symbolized, by the way, in baptism. It's illustrated by baptism. As our sins, symbolically speaking anyway, are washed away. But you were sanctified. Sanctified is used in two ways, actually three ways in the New Testament. What it means is to set apart for a special use, to set apart. It's what the word sanctify means. All of us sanctified certain pieces of clothing this morning. We're wearing those. We're not wearing our entire wardrobe. We picked specific, we set those clothes apart. And that's the idea for a use, a specific use. There's a past element to sanctification. God set us apart. He took us from the mass of fallen humanity, saved us, and set us apart for Him. There's also a present element to sanctification. We are being sanctified. We're being made more and more holy, more and more righteous, more and more like Christ as time goes by. And then Paul says, you were justified, God declares, believing sinners to be righteous based on the work of Christ. And it comes to us through imputation. God credits it to our account. Our sin was credited to Christ's account, and His righteousness is credited to our account. This is a once-for-all proposition. And then Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, Jesus is the one who accomplishes redemption for us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to us. All of these things happen, every one of them happens because of God's grace and not because of our own good works. That is good news. Because we can't do those things. We cannot wash ourselves, sanctify ourselves, or justify ourselves. We can't do it. God has to do it. And He does through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is our new identity. This is our identity as a Christian. Our sin and our sinful past can never be our identity. This is who I am. No, at the very deepest level, who we are now is we are one who is in Christ. We are one who is washed, sanctified, justified. Not those things that he mentions in verses 9 and 10. Yes, I'm a Christian. I am a deceived Christian. No. I'm a fornicating Christian. No. I'm an idolater Christian. I can't think of the word I want for that. Idolatrous. Thank you very much. Thank you. Yes. And I am not that. I'm not an adulterous Christian or an effeminate or a homosexual. I'm not a gay Christian. Okay? There's a big one today. Because there's a big move that says, yes, you can do that. You can call, that's what you are. No. I'm a thieving Christian. I used to steal hundreds of things a year, but I'm a thieving Christian and now I'm down to about 80. No, it doesn't work that way. I am a swindler Christian, covetous Christian. I'm a drunk Christian, a reviling Christian. No, that's not who we are anymore. That's not our identity. And it can never be our identity, ever. God has miraculously opened our eyes. He's opened our ears. He's given us new hearts. He's given us the ability to repent and believe the gospel. And all of that is by His grace. And as a result, we're new creations and we have a new identity. Such were some of you. But, He says, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, can that be said of you and of me? No, we're not going to be perfect. Not this side of heaven. We're not looking for perfection. What we're looking for is direction. Are we moving in that direction? That is the question. So yes, through redemption, we have a change in position and a change in practice. And then finally, number three, progressive change over time, which is what sanctification is, brings the restoration of God's design. And would you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And really, we could ask this in the form of a question. Is change really possible? Is it possible for people to change? And of course, the reason that this comes up, or this has special application, especially now, and for the topic we're discussing in general, God's design for gender and sexuality, because the world will say, no, in the case of homosexuals, change is not possible. They cannot and don't even suggest that someone could. However, in the case of transgender, they can change all they want. Multiple times a day, multiple times an hour, that's okay. That's a gigantic inconsistency. A gigantic inconsistency. Is change possible? Look at verse 13. I'll begin to read there. First Peter 1:13. Therefore, and remember Peter speaking to believers, prepare your minds for actions, or gird your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, and that should be a gigantic clue, because he's talking to Christians here. Obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter is saying just what Paul's saying. You used to be this way, but you're not anymore, because you've been saved. You've been born again by the living word of God. Yes, change is possible. So don't act like you used to before you were saved. You don't have to. You've been given the Holy Spirit and the word of God to help in that matter. And especially, he said, how does that? So yes, change is absolutely possible. It is. How? Through the word of God, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it, the milk of the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. And the answer, can people really change? Yes. Yes. Homosexuals can. But so can fornicators, and so can thieves, and so can adulterers, and so can swindlers, and so can drunkards, and so can everyone else, for that matter. Everyone. Yes, change is possible. So God's design, corrupted by sin, it is being restored through God's redemptive work, his work in Christ. And that includes his design for gender and for sexuality. God is saving for himself a people. And he's saving for himself a kingdom of priests, which is what the church is. One pastor put it like this: the Bible's message about homosexuality is, in a nutshell, this. Homosexuality is sin, but Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's true of every other sin. Fornication is a sin, but Christ came into the world to save fornicators. Idolatry is a sin, but Christ came into the world to save idolaters. Adultery is a sin, but Christ came into the world to save adulterers. Homosexuality, a sin, but Christ came into the world to save homosexuals. The same thing can be said for thieves, for the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and everything else that is sin. Everything. This whole issue of God's design does not end in despair. Because if we look around us, that's what we might conclude. This is all going downhill. As Helen Thomas one time, a White House reporter for decades, said to some president, and I don't remember who, it's probably a Republican, because she was a Democrat, she made this comment, "Mr. President, it's all going down, everything's going down the drain," like that. And if we look at things, that's what we see from a human perspective. But we should not despair, because it ends, this whole thing ends in restoration and in victory, because God himself has the last word for his glory and our good.